Well, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
We're very few in numbers today. I think the weather kind of faked us out. It was so dangerously cold, Thursday and Friday, that most people are streaming today. And actually, it kind of warmed up a little bit, and it's, it isn't exactly nice out, but it's better than it was. But we're just happy to be able to stream and be able to at least be together in the digital way. We're still in our series, of course, and I do promise that at some point we will move past Leviticus chapter 11. But alas, it will not be today. like the Red Letter series, it's not about, like a chapter to chapter thing. It's about when we come into these different things, it's about the topics that section leads to. And so last week I tried kind of to show how the purity laws, beginning with these dietary laws, we've got this section of scripture to deal with, reach past the physical into the spirit realm, and tried to show the effect of that in our relationship with Yehovah. I looked back and I see it as a good primer, but it didn't really get into the deep end of the pool. And I want to try to go there today with the time that I have to kind of get into the weeds, if you will, on how these purity laws are to be viewed and maybe clear up some of the questions that were raised. First off, is uncleanness the same thing as sin? No, it's not. It's not the same thing. Uncleanness can be the result of sin, but that's not always the case. For example, uncleanness comes as a, when a woman is having her menstrual cycle or childbirth. There's no sin there. You can get become unclean by touching a dead animal that was not butchered. There's no sin there. There's lots of things along that line. We can maybe talk about this a little more as we get a little deeper into Leviticus, but for today's discussion, I want you to understand that unclean and sin are not two words for the same thing. Do not equate, in every case, sin and uncleanness in your minds, because sometimes you'll be very confused if you do that. What's important to know and to always realize is that Yehovah's holiness must be always protected and separated from uncleanness. Okay? Let me also state, as a prerequisite for the context and the foundation, if you will, to this message, that I am completely persuaded, as you all know, that Christ did not abolish the law. He did not abolish Torah. As he said, not even one jot or tittle would pass from it. Therefore, it is incomprehensible that he could have abolished the sacrificial system, okay, and the dietary laws, which are integrated into that. And so, of that there is no doubt. So when I get into some of the spiritual aspects of these purity laws, and today these dietary laws, don't let anything that I say kind of shake that foundation physically. Why? Because having said what I just said, that the Torah has not a jot or tittle has gone past, something has changed, hasn't it? Actually magnified how Torah operates since the death, resurrection, and the coming of Yeshua and the Holy Spirit. We can clearly see how many of the aspects of the physical laws of Torah are not in force today, because there is no physical temple. There's not a physical and that's in the same sense, physical priesthood. Yet, the spiritual duality remains. And as concerns, say, the sacrificial system, the greatest transformation was that Yeshua took every requirement of it, the high priesthood, the sacrifices itself, all the rituals. He took all that upon his shoulders in the sacrificial system. Therefore, the spirit and the purpose of the Torah's sacrificial system is alive and well, in that Christ's innocent blood is still required every moment of every day to wash our sins and keep us in that clean designation. In the same way that the innocent animals had to be sacrificed over and over again to keep the Israelites in that clean designation. Okay? So the high priest, of course, is now Yeshua. He is a permanent mediator in heaven, just as the descendants of Aaron, from a human standpoint, were the high priest, Aaron himself, and his sons, the what we would call the common priests. So, by means of trust in Yeshua, we are set apart, we are sanctified, we are declared holy for service to Yehovah, just like those priests. Okay? So, this is our reality, and this is what has to be firmly set in mind. And I know you guys know all this already. I'm setting a stage here. The Torah is a divine ideal. It is a physical representation of the spiritual ideal of the mind and character and pattern of the spirit world. We see that inside this verse in John 1, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what was heavenly, what was this heavenly and spiritual ideal, eventually became an earthly and physical system of Torah, of rules, of instruction. When Yehovah gave it to Moshe on Mount Sinai, and so then 1300 years later, approximately, at the foot of the stake, the system of rule and ritual took on this expansion of the aspects of the original spiritual ideal. You with me? And so sacrifice has never ceased to be a requirement, because as long as sin exists, sacrificial atonement has to exist in order for us to be clean, in order to be in the presence of holiness. Okay? The priesthood has never ceased to be required, because God has always required set apart beings, whether they be angels or human beings, to serve Him. And in our era, those set apart and sanctified humans are believers. We are the priesthood. And so as it concerns the dietary laws, there are foods and other things within the purity laws that we'll get to that are still clean and unclean. Yet that too has magnified. It is no longer to be taken only on the purely physical, earthly, ritualistic sense that it was at the time that it was given. Rather, it is now expanded to draw us closer to that original spiritual heavenly ideal that was there before creation and that Yeshua brought to us. We have to understand the dynamic of our current condition. Because Christ has come to dwell in us, we are like Him in the sense that we too are now a combination of both physical and spiritual. The manifestation of Torah ideals and principles is necessary in creating this combination of the spiritual and the physical, the invisible and the visible. In the current state of the universe, the clean and the unclean, the sinfully corrupted physical and the perfectly holy spiritual, they exist side by side. The Torah has a physical physical earthly nature to it that accompanies its spiritual nature, and these two are not separated. I've talked many times about the reality of duality. We live in a parallel dimensional deal where the spirit and the physical exist simultaneously. It's not a matter of one or the other as Greek thinking would have it. That's why we talked a lot about that last time. It is only the pattern-minded style of thinking that can see this, because you can't test it, right? Not scientifically. So before we go past Leviticus 11, I want to be clear how this, as well as everything else that we've discussed in the last couple weeks, applies to the dietary laws, how we can see this working inside these laws. First, they haven't been done away, okay? Not them or any other jot or tittle, as Christ said. How could it? The pattern of holy and common, clean and unclean, as representations of the spiritual idea that was personified by Yeshua has not changed. We have also seen, when examining the pattern and considering it closely, that doing everything perfectly to make yourself clean, if you could do it, which you can't, if you could stay over there clean all by yourself and never do anything to put you in the unclean, if you could do that, it still would not save you. See, I've explained that step, that leap from being common clean to holy, or as we would say, to be saved or salvation, is done by God and God alone. As Paul taught, faith indeed, I agree completely, overrides obedience as it concerns salvation. Yet that in no way says that obedience to Torah, which is this revelation of the heavenly ideal, is obsolete. Without obedience, you are not in a position for salvation. And it's why we can say faith without works, without being, it's dead. It's a dead faith, because it's not going to get you there. Salvation is 100% dependent on trust that Christ's work on our behalf is the one and only thing that makes us acceptable to God, to be at peace with Him, to be in relationship with Him. And yet this is where the church has really fallen on its face. Obedience to the Lord's Torah still matters. It still matters. In fact, the result of our salvation ought to be, in fact, it's expected to be, obedience. So, that said, we ask the question, apart from the health benefits, is following the dietary laws without trusting Christ of any spiritual value? No. Zero. keeping all of the law, as we're told in the Second Testament, can't save you. It cannot move you from being even clean to holy. The law can't save you. Obedience to Torah, apart from trusting in the atoning work of Yeshua, is worthless spiritually. Christ and Torah exist together. They are inseparable. Christ is the Word. The Word is the Torah. Trust and obedience exist together, and they are inseparable. Now then, again, with all that stated, before we leave chapter 11, I want to look at some scriptures related to the dietary laws while keeping this pattern of common, clean, and unclean, and holiness in mind. In Acts 10, we have the story of Peter's vision. This is a favorite for trying to avoid this particular part of God's instructions, the dietary laws. It's very familiar. All of us have read it. I put it on the screen for reference. I'm not going to read it. Other than, I do want to highlight basically what would be called the punchline in verse 15, where he says, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And so that's where the message normally stops, right? Preacher would say, "Well, there you got it. There it is, right there, black and white. You know, all meat is from all the animals is now clean and ready to eat." Not so fast. Because we need to know, is that what is meant by this? Well, not according to Peter. He was wondering about it in verse 17, where he says, "Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant." It wasn't obvious that, okay, all animals are now clean to eat. He was confused because this is a man who had personally heard Yeshua himself say that not one jot or one tittle would by any means pass from the law, which includes the dietary law. So he's wondering within himself, well, what does this mean? Well, several verses later in verse 34, Peter explains the vision. We don't have to put our meaning to it. We have it in the Word of God. He said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." See, Peter himself said that the vision was about men, about people in nations. It was about men, Gentiles, who trusted in God to come into the fold of believers. And so anyone, regardless of their ancestry, was to be eligible for salvation through Yeshua. So according to the one who actually had the vision, and according to our Bible, it was not about clean and unclean meats at all. It was about men. It was a parable in a vision. Why? Remember, this was their style of thinking. The unclean animals were simply a very familiar and well understood pattern of clean and unclean. And so that was then related to the Gentiles. Now, I have covered this before, so I'm not going to belabor this point. I bring this up because what I want to show is how all that we have discussed in the last couple weeks takes this to what I would say is another level. Because exactly who is it that is being referred to here as clean, that was formerly unclean? So something was formerly unclean and now is clean. Who is it? Who's being referred to? The Gentile believers. Up to now, only someone who physically joined within the physical nation of Israel, came into the camp of Israel, a foreigner, a Gentile, if you will, The only ones that could do that was ones that agreed to come in, give up their former gods, embrace the laws of Yehovah, and become one of them in their nation. All right? And those were the only people that they would consider clean. Okay? Clean, remember, this whole idea of being clean makes you able to be in the presence of a holy God. So God had separated the nation of Israel, and so he made them clean. He cleaned them. And he said, okay, well, if anybody else wants to come in, okay, I'll clean them too if they come in, right? Okay. So when we look back into time, we see that, well, why would this be a mystery? Because it's not a mystery that Gentiles were allowed to join Israel. Remember, that was nothing new. Yehovah, from the very moment that he began creating a holy, separated people in Israel by means of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he said from the beginning that foreigners, Gentiles, would be allowed to join Israel. Okay? Provided they give up their worship to false gods and they would declare allegiance to the God of Israel. All right. Peter knew that. He knew that was the case. But this was different, wasn't it? This was more than just that. What was being revealed was that Gentile believers did not have to join Israel physically to be clean. The foreigners did not have to give up being Gentiles in that sense and physically join the Jewish people. But still, on another level, a spiritual level, the Gentiles did become Israel. We read that when Paul's talking about the grafting into the tree. It's spiritual Israel. And this is where we have to see this parallel condition of someone that has Christ in them. Like Christ, he was both physical and spiritual. However, now it's being revealed that being a physical Israelite, either by birth or a foreigner joining them, does not make them part of spiritual Israel. God is revealing that he is declaring those that would accept his son as becoming clean. And Paul understood this. And he also understood the whole godly pattern that we've talked about of clean and unclean, holy and common. And many times, if you just read him, you will see him struggling to explain this. Understand that he would explain things, he would explain this in one way to Jews who understood the pattern, and in other ways to Gentiles that didn't understand it. And that distinction can make it seem as if he contradicts himself. Yet if you track with him and you track what we've discussed and understand who he's saying it to, it makes sense. I want you to notice Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has now become uncircumcision. Are you seeing it? Uncircumcision was a term they used for Gentiles. They would say, well, you're uncircumcised. That just meant you were a Gentile. If you were circumcised, you were a Jew. So circumcision meant a Jew. It was meant an Israelite. Uncircumcision was a Gentile. You were out of covenant with God. So in that sentence, what's Paul saying? Is that if you are an Israelite and you keep the law, that's good. It's profitable. But if you break the law as an Israelite, that circumcision of the flesh, it means nothing to spiritual Israel. You're out of covenant, just like the Gentile, no different. I want to get ahead of myself, but if as an Israelite with the circumcision, if you did something that made you unclean, you had the ability within the law, the sacrificial law, to atone for that and be able to get clean again. After Yeshua, you didn't have that. You just had Him. So as we go forward here, in verse 26, it says, therefore, if an uncircumcised man, a Gentile, keeps Torah, basically, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? He's stating the opposite here. If one that is not circumcised in the flesh keeps the law, that makes him as if he was circumcised. He or she then becomes under covenant. He goes on further to make the point that it is not the physical, but the spiritual side of things that supersedes, not do away with, but is greater than the physical. Verse 27, I will not and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Of course. For he is not a Jew, he is not a spiritual Israelite who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, a spiritual Israelite, if you will, who is one inwardly of the Spirit. And the circumcision is that of the heart in the Spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. I want you to look at verse 27. It is speaking to the one who is not circumcised physically, isn't it? The Gentiles. And notice the qualifier right after that. If he fulfills the law. So this Gentile, specifically a believer, because that is what the context is here, a Gentile believer who obeys Torah. Then in verse 28 and 29, it tells us that under the transformation brought about by Christ, a man is not an Israelite just because he's had a small flap of skin removed. No, a man must have an inward change in his heart, in his mind, as a work of the Holy Spirit. Not of himself, not of men, but of God. God makes that transition from clean to holy. You know, and if you look at this, if we stop right here with Paul's statement, we might see nothing but condemnation for the Jews. We could even wonder if people are right, that the church has indeed replaced the Jews as God's people. Because now the true Jew, the true Israelite, is the one who has the Holy Spirit in him, a believer in Yeshua. Jews who don't accept the Messiah, Yeshua, are excluded. They're excluded. But we can't end right here, in the end of this chapter, because the chapter and verses are divisions of men. We find that this discussion continues right into the next chapter. And Paul, being a trained rabbi, he sets up the straw man. That is, he anticipates the argument, and so he just rhetorically asks the question that a reasonable person would ask, and then proceeds to answer it. Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. What's he talking about here? What's the advantage? Well, the Jew knew the law. He knew the pattern. He's already supposedly obeying the law. He's receiving the physical blessings of that. The spiritual side of this added on top of what they were already experiencing should be easier, right? They are blessed having already had the oracles of God given to them. The Gentile is blessed spiritually, but he's naturally behind in understanding the meaning, the purpose, and the blessings in the Torah, in the oracles. Scripture plainly tells us that the very first people to accept the spiritual ideal of the true spiritual Israel as brought forth by Yeshua were Jews. Okay, they were Israelites, natural Israelites. So does this mean then that physical Israel, and therefore physical Israelites, or the Jews, no longer exist, or no longer Yehovah's specially chosen people? Does this mean that with the advent of Yeshua, the spiritual Israel has now replaced physical Israel and physical Israelites? Has all the physical Israel and everything that they've been taught just become dissolved and abolished? Or is it that this, you know, the Gentile is just mysteriously and magically transformed in the flesh like a butterfly from a caterpillar into physical Israel once he accepts Christ? Well, the answer to all those questions is obviously an emphatic no. Paul says in the first few verses of Romans 3 that the physical distinction between Jew and Gentile remains. There are physical Jews and there are physical Gentiles. That will remain so. Being a physical Jew does have its advantage because they have advanced knowledge and experience with the oracles of God, which should have made it easier for them to see what was going on. The Gentile becoming a true Jew is a spiritual matter. It's expressing the real, living, spiritual reality of what Yeshua brought. And so God is no respecter of persons. And so the journey for the physical Jew, the physical Israelite, and the physical Gentile into the spiritual nation of Israel to become a spiritual Israelite, from a physical Jew or a physical Gentile to a spiritual Israelite, the pathway is identical. Both have to go, both is through Yeshua. And both is according to the pattern that we have been looking at. Okay? Whether it's a Jew or a Gentile, trusts in Yeshua for the cleansing from unclean to clean, that is what puts you in a position, puts either one in a position to be set apart, to be holy, and to be in the presence of God. When they trust in Yeshua for salvation, the Jew has the advantage because they can see it clearly in context of the pattern that we've been talking about. Jews don't accept Yeshua as a spiritual force in that pattern. To make the unclean clean, they don't see him as that ability to be able to do that, so they just remain a physical Israelite. Because see, like I was alluding to before, with just one misstep that brings them over into the unclean category. Now they don't have a temple. They don't have animal sacrifices. They have no way to move back over and become clean to be in the presence of God. Without Christ. And so Paul understood this. He taught this. That clean and unclean still exist, but now it's only Yeshua that can cleanse the unclean. Whether physical Jew or physical Gentile, there is only one path available for the grace of salvation. And once we trust in that, each one becomes, as the Bible explains, a new creation. A new man. He becomes part of an entity known as spiritual Israel. And when we grasp that, we can understand that it cannot be so that believing Jews have a different set of rules than believing Gentiles. It cannot be so that believing Jews are obligated to keep kosher, but believing Gentiles are not. What is for one must be also for the other. Because consider that Yeshua came physical while also being God. He came and he experienced this dynamic of existing in the parallel dimensions. And while doing that, while being physical, he said, no part of my law is going to be done away. Why? Because if you do away with it, you do away with the pattern for salvation, which is the very reason that he came. So I want to see what he says about clean and unclean himself. It's another section that is misunderstood regarding the dietary law. Mark 7. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, listen up. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. So people read that and say, okay, well, eat anything you want. Is that the message? Well, let's keep going. Verse 17, when he had entered the house after saying this, and they were away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. The parable. He said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and it's eliminated. Period. The rest of it in there. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. I covered this in my series on clean and unclean meats. You should already know that the statement, thus purifying all foods, in verse 19 is added. It's not in the original. You should also know that it clearly says in verse 17 that this is a parable. It's a parable. Jesus was using metaphor and illustration to demonstrate a pattern and make a point, just like he always did. Why? Because he's talking to them in the style in which they think, which we talked about last time. This parable has nothing to do with food laws. Just as other parables like the wheat and the tares, was he giving agricultural advice? No. Was he giving investment advice when he told the man to talked about the man that went and sold his field because of the giant pearl that was in it. Wouldn't give an investment advice. No. It's the same thing with all of Yeshua's parables. He was not abolishing anything, and certainly not abolishing this concept of clean and unclean. So what's he talking about? He's expounding on this pattern of clean and unclean and magnifying it into the spirit realm. And he's using what they are already familiar with. Except now he's showing again how this pattern applies in this spiritual dimension, how it applies to spiritual Israel, to the heavenly and perfect ideal. What is really unclean is evil thoughts and adulteries and murders and thefts and covetousness. It's unclean. It's deceit and lewdness. You get that? You see, that is what he's talking about. The food laws are still in force because we are still physical. But more importantly than that, because we have Christ in us and we are part of spiritual Israel, Yeshua is revealing what is really important, what he's really pointing to. Far from this parable doing away with food laws, in actuality, Yeshua was massively expanding them to, you know, in complete agreement with the pattern, to the things that are more important to the heavenly ideal. Okay. Got 20 minutes left. I want to address one other section of Scripture. Hopefully I won't go long. And I do promise again, we'll move to chapter 12 next time. But I want you to go to Romans chapter 14. In this chapter, many try to make this in context of clean and unclean animals. I've explained that before, that the context is not about clean and unclean animals, but rather the consumption of clean animals that were sacrificed or not to idols. So the chapter is moot. The chapter is moot concerning the distinction of what animals to eat. Rather, it's about whether one should eat the clean animals that were sacrificed to pagan gods. Maybe sacrificed to pagan gods. But I'm going to this section because it's important for you to see how that Paul spoke to the Jews who knew the pattern, as opposed to the Gentiles who did not, who were new to these oracles that the Jews had. It's a glimpse into what he was dealing with in a new church, if you will, that was blossoming. Okay? Now, Paul, as usual, he muddies the water, but I think with what we've discussed, we can see it clearer. First, understand that in this section of Romans 14, he's talking to Gentile believers in Rome. Believers who are living in a pagan culture, who for the most part know nothing of Torah yet, especially the depth of the pattern that we've been discussing. They don't have a clue. You got most of the Bible, we talked about the fact that it's all written by Israelites, right? And most of the time it's written to Israelites. But when we get into the next testament, there are times when it's not written, of course, you know, to Israelites. Romans and Corinthians and Galatians. Colossians, Ephesians, all have sections that were written specifically to Gentiles. And as a result of that, you can appreciate that Paul kind of uses some clumsy language in addressing them because he's not one of them. Okay? He's not used to the way they think. Okay? All right? And so you know, Paul was a Jew, and he's trying to speak to these Gentiles. Romans 14 is one of those sections. Verse 2 says, "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." Now understand, the only meat that was available was in the marketplace, and almost all of it was sacrificed to an idol. Okay, so if you didn't eat that meat, you eat vegetables. He's not saying to be a vegetarian. Anyway, this chapter opens by discussing two kinds of believers. You had a believer, and again, both were Gentiles. Both of these were Gentiles. Those with weak trust, weak faith, and those with strong trust. The idea is that the weak believers are easily swayed, they're easily offended, they're unsure, they vacillate on spiritual matters, and they're easily swept up in doubt because they haven't built that strong foundation yet. They haven't matured in their faith. Okay? And they're still deeply embedded in the Roman culture, the Roman holy days, the rituals, and even the so-called Sabbaths that the Roman government invoked. Those Gentiles who are identified as strong are those who have come against the influences of family and social pressure and have embraced Torah. They've given up that Roman culture and they have adopted the Torah principles. And so these, you know, so-called strong believers they're confident in their faith. They know what they know, and they know why they know it, and their understanding of other believers who aren't quite there yet. All right? Okay. So both of these people are the audience for Romans, for the book of Romans. So from Paul's standpoint, I can appreciate this. Even in this room, I have sometimes people that, you know, have fantastic depth of decades of experience walking with God, and others that are new in the faith. And so this was the fact with Paul. And so he has to explain a lot of spiritual matters to a bunch of utterly ignorant Gentiles with pagan backgrounds, and he also has to speak to a minority part of the audience that consists of Messianic Jews that know the pattern, even though they may have long forgotten it or tossed it aside. Still, they were back to the Torah and rediscovering it in Christ. So again, with this audience, the pattern is, for the most part, either totally unknown, this pattern we've been talking about, either totally unknown or long forgotten or faded. So even though this chapter is not talking about the designation of clean and unclean animals, it is addressing meat that is potentially defiled, which has become unclean. Okay. See, even meat from a clean animal can be defiled if it's sacrificed to a pagan god. The trouble is, they never knew when they went to the marketplace which was which. There was no way to tell. And Paul knew that the higher reason for the pattern was the spiritual purpose of bringing us into relationship with a holy God. So Paul explains that food should never be an excuse for disharmony. All things should be done to honor the Lord. No one should be judgmental of a brother or sister in Christ who eats differently than they do, who sees this issue with knowing or not knowing if something is sacrificed to an idol as an issue. Because all of this is about the kingdom of God. which is the spiritual Israel. In this new spiritual reality, while the clean and the unclean foods still do exist, for believers that make up the true spiritual Israel, the law is clearer. The law is pointing to relationship and a deeper meaning. So Paul explains this, and he says something in the midst of chapter 14 that I think kind of is the crux of the matter. He says in that last half of verse 14, "To him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Remember, he's got a mixed audience here. Some knew the purity laws, some didn't yet. For those that do, they know it's unclean. For those that don't, there's grace. His point is that the goal is to be in relationship with a holy God, and to do so, one must not be in rebellion. He also knew that there was just common grace over this. Why? Because the market system in Rome didn't allow you to know. They had no way of knowing what was sacrificed to the true God and what wasn't. I mean, if you saw it coming from a pagan altar and you knew it was unclean, well, you don't eat it. Okay? Remember, everything is made common. It's not unclean of itself. And that statement fits the pattern we're talking about. What makes it unclean is declarations from God. He says, okay, that's unclean. He says, that animal's unclean. All right? Or declarations within his Torah that says, if this happens or that, it makes it unclean. So if you knowingly eat meat sacrificed to an idol, then you're doing so in rebellion. To eat clean meat with no knowledge of what it was sacrificed to, well, that's not rebellion. So while much of the church has decided that the statement, nothing is unclean of itself, meant that the laws of kosher eating no longer apply, other elements of the church use that same thing to say that homosexuality, bestiality, adultery, other things are also no longer applicable. They say, they point to this and they say, Paul's statement validates the concept of moral relativism. We've all heard that stated, well, what is true for you is not true for me. That's moral relativism, right? It's relative to you and how you perceive it. No, morality is not that. God defines morality. We don't decide what is right and wrong. What is clean and what is unclean? Not just animals. Not just meat or whatnot. But everything. Here in Romans, they'll point to this. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Moral relativism. Just decide for yourself. Whatever you have faith for grace, why, that's okay. I got enough grace that I can do whatever. I mean, my faith in grace is so high, I can go do whatever I want. I can decide. Romans 14 says this. 22 to 23 says, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." Remember the context. Okay, we're still in 14. We're still dealing with the same thing. "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats." In other words, if he's doubting and he's saying, "Well, can I eat this or not? Well, I don't know if I can." Well, then just don't eat it. Because if he does not eat from faith, whatever is not from faith is sin. It's rebellion. If you're not comfortable with it, if you're grieving the spirit within you to do it, you wonder why we're in this position where now we're having churches condone homosexuality? How segments of the church say that those two statements together establish moral relativism and call it a God-ordained principle? Well, you see, if one declares that clean, that anything that's unclean has been completely done away with, and that we can just run around deciding what is clean and unclean for ourselves, then how can you argue against the formerly uncleaned act of bestiality or murdering children for fun? Or that since everything has been declared clean, then the unclean act of prostitution must be perfectly okay. Guys, I'm not being facetious. I want you to understand that this is a serious argument that's been going on for centuries and is going on today within the church. Paul here was speaking about things that could not be 100% confirmed. He was not talking about clear delineations of clean and unclean. Things that are declared by God in His Torah. Listen, if it just isn't possible on the one hand to have Christ declare during the Sermon on the Mount that not one iota of the law would be done away, and that anybody that teaches that would be least in the kingdom of heaven, and on the other hand say that He's abolished the laws of clean and unclean so that we can decide for ourselves. It doesn't make any sense. We all inherently know, when I talk about bestiality and killing babies for fun, we know inherently that that is not acceptable to God. So to remedy this kind of conundrum that we have, you know, then some just pick and choose what is clean and what is unclean. You know, dietary laws are a favored target. While at other times they insist that, okay, well those unclean things, they're still bad. What Paul is getting at when he says that each has to make up his own mind about some things concerning ritual cleanliness is this. Jewish traditions sometimes were just honest, real honest men trying to be godly men, trying to solve difficult problems. You understand, if you've been a Christian for 5 minutes, that you run into things because of sin. Mankind has put himself into these gray areas where once you go off the ditch, right or left, both are wrong. Sometimes you can't obey one thing without disobeying something else. It's the state that we're in. And so the Jews had been dealing with these kind of things. And had for centuries, and that's why we've got all these volumes of Talmud and all these sages giving writing all these traditions down. They're trying to deal with this problem, right? They used something that they call, I gotta find it here because I'm all off my notes here at this point. In Hebrew it was called kal vomer, and it literally meant light and heavy. The idea is that when it was not possible to follow all the Torah rules that might apply in a situation and they were conflicted, the solution was to decide which rule carried the most weight. Thus, kal vomer, light, which meant light and heavy. It's just like our law system, right? Sometimes two or more laws come into conflict, and a judge has to decide which one carries the most weight. You could think about the people in Germany, you know, that hid the Jews from the Nazis, and the Nazis would come to the door and say, are there any Jews here? And they'd look at them and say, no, haven't seen any, thanks. Right? Lying through their teeth. Lying is a sin. But that situation was horrible as a result of massive sin. And so what was the higher law? Protect human life that is made in the image of a holy God. Colliding laws is simply the human condition since the fall. And it's sin that creates this. And so even Yeshua, he invoked Kol Vomer on many occasions, you know, like the Sabbath. You know, he was told that he was breaking the law by healing a woman on the Sabbath. Well, even if he were to say, concede that he was, he still was like, no. What is better? What is more important? Healing or this little law that you've got? And in context of that, did he abolish the Sabbath? Heavens no. He simply declared that in that situation, being merciful and healing that person was of greater importance in God's eyes than maybe even breaking a Sabbath rule, which he wasn't. It was their rule. The lesson here is that although the law, the Torah, still exists, and that clean and unclean designations still exist, in certain cases, the need is to put the rules of love and mercy and shalom above the rules, some rules, because they carry more weight. Love and mercy trump dietary laws, okay, in some cases. But at the same time, doesn't do away with them either. If you're not sure and you do it anyway, then it's rebellion, then it becomes weightier then. And Paul says, in those cases, with the doubt, don't eat. You see? We have to learn how to apply these things. As we develop a relationship with Yeshua, we're going to find our Lord and Savior telling us things to do or not do. One-on-one, personal. And yet nothing, he will never tell you to do anything outside of the spiritual principles laid down in Scripture, even as it applies to the clean and the unclean. It will never be outside of that pattern. And that is for both spiritual and physical Israel. He understood that the kosher eating laws, clean and unclean, they can't save you. They can't save you. He taught that. Christ and Christ alone makes you clean and sanctified. You and I do not ascend the ladder of holiness only to kind of trip a little bit and fall off when we commit a sin, and then begin a long climb back up to the holy status again. It's not, under Christ, that's not what we do. That is what the Hebrews had to do over and over. They needed the continual sacrifices to move them from unclean to clean, and they had to have faith in those rituals. Now we have faith in Yeshua as the sacrifice once and for all. But we still have to have that faith in that sacrifice, because Torah was always for an already redeemed people. God made them clean prior to him even giving them the Torah. He cleaned them up, dragging them through the Red Sea in a mitzvah, and made them clean, and had a sacrifice at the base of Sinai before he gave them Torah. The Torah can't save you. He saved them before he gave it to them. The Torah is utterly worthless for the seeker, but is critical for the redeemed. The Torah is utterly useless for the seeker, but is critical for the redeemed. Understand that, and you'll be better at understanding Paul when you realize who he is talking to, whether it be a new babe in Christ or a Torah-based Jew. Yeshua came onto the scene to not only restore the spiritual meaning of Torah, or as he put it, to fill it full of meaning, but he came to bring the heavenly, eternal ideal. Paul therefore says that if you perform ritual and rule just because they were rituals and rules, then for salvation, they're worthless. And he's right. But you add Christ to the mix, and now you have meaning and you have relationship. Now your desire is to be clean with nothing to hamper the relationship granted to you by the grace. It is my hope that you can see the pattern of clean and unclean as it relates to holiness, and that this touches and expounds on many areas, not just meat. We've looked at a few of those today. Guys, we live in this time of parallel dimensions. The physical aspects of Torah are to point us to the heavenly, perfect, eternal, spiritual ideal. While we live in parallel, one does not negate or do away with the other. Guys, it didn't for Yeshua when he was both, and it doesn't for us. And I think we can see that even as we looked at some scriptures today relating to the dietary laws. With the heavenly pattern of holiness in mind, we can see these scriptures in a brighter light. We can perceive the deeper issues and perspective that Paul had when addressing people of lesser understanding, as well as those who were familiar with, as it says, the oracles of God, which includes the clean and unclean pattern. I encourage you to go further with this. Reread some of these. Reread other passages of Paul, and do it with this pattern in mind. I think it will help your understanding. As promised, I will, you know, move us past Leviticus 11 next time. Until then, may the Lord bless and keep you. May his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may his turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.